Welcome to the Orlando North Church Podcast. Through this podcast, we hope you'll be both encouraged and challenged as you hear what God is speaking to you. Orlando North is called to go and be Christ's church to the world through the Holy Spirit by connecting people to God and to each other for His glory. More details about our church will be available at the end of this podcast. Now, enjoy this week's episode.
My name is Chase, and I am one of the pastors here, and I am excited for today and this series and getting to close it up. This has been one of the coolest series that I think I've had the privilege to be a part of throughout this year. It's kind of given, I don't know what it's been like for you guys, but it's given me like this love for like the gift of the scriptures and being able to dive deeper than like a typical Sunday morning we would. It's been very cool to like dive through these books and actually break them apart and see what they're all about. But in this series called Hidden Messages, we're going to conclude that today. We have been looking at the books of the Bible that only have one chapter in them. So we've looked at books like Obadiah, we've looked at Philemon, we've looked at 2 and 3 John. We've looked at themes like God's justice and how to reconcile and forgive and all of these things. We've looked at truth and love. We've looked at hospitality in the church. We did that one last week. And this week we're going to be in the book of Jude. And we're going to be talking about some cool subjects, but mostly we're going to be diving into what it looks like and what it means to contend for our faith, especially in a culture that is kind of the opposite of where God is calling us as Christians and as a church, where culture says there is no absolute truth, that everything is okay and everything is right. We're going to look into this letter that Jude writes to this church. They're dealing with some of the same things. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. If you're not familiar with Jude or where it's at, it's very easy to find. If you go to the back of your Bible, find the really cool book of Revelation, go to the beginning of that book, and I promise you it's going to be one page over, because in my Bible, Jude is literally a page and a half long. So that's where it's going to be. If you do not have your Bibles with you, but you have your phone or your tablet or some type of mobile device, you can open your Bible app, go to events, search Orlando North Church, and you'll find all of the message notes and scriptures there. And then if that doesn't work for you, then the behind me will be the scriptures and the notes and all that good stuff. So look in Jude, beginning in verse 1. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The book of Jude is a really interesting book. It's a really cool book, and it's fascinating as I began to like dive into the history of it and the background of why it was written and actually who the author is. The book of Jude was written by a cool guy named Jude. And the cool thing about Jude, we find out in verse 1, he kind of labels it, he labels himself a brother of James. We also know from accounts in Matthew and Mark that Jude and James are brothers of Jesus. So this guy is writing a letter to this church, and he's Jesus's brother. And I was putting this together, and I'm like, what would it be like to be Jude? What would it be like to be Jesus's brother? And I began to think of all of these things, and I'm like, so what, like you have Jesus and Jude and James, you have all these brothers and sisters, and they are siblings of Jesus, and I can imagine that Mary's getting on to Jude at some point, and he's like, Jude, why can't you be more like Jesus? Like, why can't you be more like Jesus? Or Jude goes and he finds something out really cool, and he rushes back, and he finds Jesus, like, Jesus, 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 guess what? And Jesus is like, I know. Like, how frustrating would that be to never be able to tell him anything because he's God after all? So I'm thinking, like, the pressure that this guy must have felt like going out as Jesus' ministry is starting, and he's finding out that Jesus is doing all these miracles and all these things, and we find out that after Jesus' death, that pretty much his entire family followed him, but as his ministry began, not all of them just jumped out in the beginning. So I can imagine that Jesus is doing all these things, and it gets back to Jude, and Jude's like, I know. Here we go again. This is Jesus again, doing stuff, looking cool. But the pressure had to be ridiculous at times. And we find out through scripture that Jude and several other brothers and family members of Jesus went on to play major leadership roles in the church after Jesus' death. And the cool thing to me is if you're here this morning and you're kind of exploring what Christianity is all about and you want to know what it's like to be a Christian or why should I believe, and the coolest argument for me that, and I didn't even think about this, but Jesus' family actually believed that he was who he says he is. How many of you guys have this brother or this sister, and if they were to say that they were the Messiah, the Son of God, you're like, nah, not a chance, right? There's no way. But this family actually believed, and we know this because of Acts 1, verse 14. It's going to be on the screen behind me. And it says, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So after Jesus' death, they're all together, the disciples and the followers of Jesus, along with Mary, his mother, and along with his brothers, and they're all praying. So the core group of the first church ever was comprised largely of Jesus' family. They were a part of this. And I began to think, like back home, I don't know what it's like for you guys who come from small towns. I come from small town Alabama, and yes, I am well aware that Alabama lost yesterday. I said I wasn't. Why are you guys cheering? I mean, you can only be so good for so long. You're going to lose eventually. So I'm cool. You can ask Michelle and Lindsay. It took me a little bit. I was a little upset, but I'm better now. I had my coffee. I prayed about it. I repented for the things that I probably should not have done last night, and I'm good. So I'm here, and we're going to tackle this together. But back home in small town Alabama, it's full of small towns, and you would go down a city block, or we call it towns there. We don't call it cities because it's that small, sometimes even communities. But you go down the block, and there's a church. And then you hang a left, and there's another church. And you hang a right, and there's another church. And like 2 feet down, there's another church. And you have First United Methodist, you have First Presbyterian, you have First Baptist. And for some reason, there's this cool thing called Second Baptist. Like, at what point in this did it become okay to be in second? Like, all these church people get together, and they're like, okay, we're going to be First Methodist and First Presbyterian, and then this church who's probably been here the longest is First Baptist. And then this other church comes along, and we're like, that's cool, that's fine, we'll be Second Baptist. It's fine. At what point did it be okay? Was it okay to be second anything? I thought everybody wanted to be first. But in these churches, so hypothetically, Lindsay and I go to a church and we walk in and we're introduced to the first people were me. And the guy's like, hi, my name's John Smith. And this is my wife, Betty Smith or whatever. And then you go to the next person and they're like, hi, my name is Bob Smith. And this is my wife, Patty Smith. And then all of a sudden you're like, wait a second. And then it goes on and on and on and on. You're like, all these people are related. We should go. We shouldn't stay. And then the service starts. Here's the cool thing. The pastor begins to preach and he introduces himself. And I'm like, Lindsay, did he say his last name was Smith? The whole church is related. Even the pastor's related. And that, honestly, that's what it's like for so many churches, these small town churches, half the church is related. So I can imagine this first church, primarily this core group made up of Jesus' followers, but then you have this significant chunk that's all related to Jesus. So the first church ever had so many of the core group was actually Jesus' family, and they actually believed him enough after his death to follow him. Like, think about it. His mother, who changed his diapers, and I have a 2-year-old, and I know how bad diapers can be, but she changed his diapers. She potty trained him, however they did that back then. We're about to start that, I think, so I'll let you know how that goes. But however they did that back then, and she watched him take his first steps, she believed him enough after his death to follow him. And his brothers, like, picture this. How many of you guys have brothers? Like, the one that probably, like, they picked on each other. They played ball together. They played baseball. Like, Jesus is pitching this wicked curveball, and Jude's trying to hit it, and he misses. And every time he misses, and he's like, got you, because he's God, and you can't hit any of his stuff. Like, I don't know what your Jesus does when he was a kid, but my Jesus likes to play baseball, because that's what I did as a kid. So, he plays baseball. But, like, all of these things, like his mother and his brother, and they still believed him. They knew his faults and his weaknesses, if he had any faults. But they knew everything about him. And they still chose to follow him even after his death. I have a younger brother by 2 years. His name is Jared. And he's probably going to be listening to this, so I'm going to say I love him to death, and he's the coolest guy ever. But we're 7 hours apart now, but we talk all the time. We grew up together, obviously. We played ball together. We did everything, and I know everything about him. He probably knows everything about me. We know secrets about each other that our parents don't know. But if he were to die today, there's no way that I would worship him as sinless or as God. Like, that's not going to happen. But we did everything together. We were extremely close, partly because we had to be, because we were both homeschooled and we were the only two. So there was really nobody else to hang out with. And it's clicking now. You guys are like, homeschool, that makes so much sense. Right? Watch it. We're barely halfway through. Not even halfway. But this family, Mary and her kids, they're super convinced that this is Jesus. This is who he says he is. And to me, this is one of the coolest arguments that his family that knew everything about him actually believed. After his death and resurrection and he was no longer on this earth, still followed him, still went on to pursue all of these things and play leadership roles in the church. And now Jude is a leader in the church. So let's continue in verse 3. Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." See, Jude had this plan, like at the beginning of this letter, he's like, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to write about salvation. I'm going to write about our common salvation as believers and this thing that kind of knits us together as believers in Christ, that we all have this same grace, this same salvation. And we find in verse 3 that he was very eager to write this letter. And the topic of salvation is church important in big air quotes. Like, it's something we're willing to talk about at church or pray about it or sing about it. But when it comes to like Monday through Saturday, it's like, no, I've got work, I've got groceries, I've got kids, I've got health, I've got family, I've got chores, I've got responsibilities, I've got all these other things that are consuming my life. But what Jude is saying is salvation is incredibly important. In fact, it's on salvation that we have the foundation we need that everything else makes sense. Like, how many of you guys, before you knew Jesus, before you committed your life to Jesus, you're like, what? This doesn't even make any sense. Like, all these things are happening and I don't know what to do and what am I basing my logic off of? But then when you found Jesus, you're like, okay, I have this peace. I have this compass. I know what I'm doing. I have this direction. Even when life is crazy and chaotic, I know where I stand. And that's what Jude is saying. When we try to put all of these things above that, then we're missing the point, because salvation is the foundation on which all of it is based on. So this morning, the big question, three-word question, I'm going to move response time here and just say, are you saved? Do you know what it feels like to have peace, to not worry, to be able to lay all of our burdens and all of these things that just mess our life up at the feet of Jesus and say, it's okay, I don't have to worry about it because you're sovereign and you're God. Do you know what it's like to be forgiven, to feel clean, to know that when we mess up that there's a Savior with grace there to pick us back up? That's the big question this morning. Are you saved? But Jude was really excited to write this letter because he was trying to get this church to grasp salvation, the theme of it, and kind of marvel at it a little bit more. But there's something going on in this letter as we continue on. You'll see where Jude is writing this letter to this church and they're dealing with some things that I feel like are almost kind of resonate with us today in so many churches, where we have taken what makes sense or what we think is right and we've applied it and said, yeah, this is scripture. But he's dealing with this church where false teachers have come in and you have this false doctrine that's being spread among these Christians, and Jude catches wind of it and the Holy Spirit prompts him and says, okay, Jude, mindset shift. We're not going to write about salvation. We're going to write about contending for your faith in all of this stuff and reminding this church what the true gospel is and what the true message of the gospel is. And in verse 3, we find the big idea of this letter. We find the key reference where Jude encourages the church to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Like, I don't know about you guys this morning, but that should give you confidence. Like, we have this gospel, we have this message of Jesus Christ that basically trumps all culture and society and all of these things that are changing. How many of you guys were born in the 90s? I was a 90s kid. Not that many. Okay, how many were born in the 80s? A little bit more? How many in the 70s? 60s? 50s? 40s? I'm not going to go any further than that. But, okay, so those of you who are born in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, how many of you can attest to the fact that there's so much going on right now, you don't even know what it is or how to explain it? Okay, so how many of you in the 50s, 60s, 70s, it's just so on. I was born in the 90s, the really early 90s, and there's still things that just blow my mind that I can wake up tomorrow and it's completely different. Like, for some reason, people think it's cool to walk around like it's the 90s. That was literally the first worst decade for fashion, and for some reason it's making a comeback. And I think I am somewhat fashionable, and I would never wear that. Like, there was somebody walking around downtown a couple of weeks ago and, like, overalls and striped socks and long ponytail. Like, I wanted to stop him and say, did your parents let you walk out like that? Like, was there anything going on when you dressed like that? But, like, culture changes. How we dress changes. What we think changes. I mean, you can turn on the news today and then turn on the news tomorrow, and then something totally different has happened. It's ever changing. Culture is ever changing. Society is always changing. But the one thing that never changes is the gospel. So that should give us confidence. We have this faith, this gospel that is reliable and trustworthy when nothing else is. That is absolute objective truth when our culture says there is no such thing. That truth is relative. It's how you feel. It's what you think is right. And we can look to the scriptures and say, no, we know this truth. We have this truth. And we laugh at, just kind of talking about my last point, we laugh at some things our grandparents or our great-grandparents or even our parents used to do. Like, don't put your elbows on the table. It's rude. Like, don't wear a hat at the table. And some of those things in so many families are still relevant. Like, I grew up in the South, and that is still a thing. If I go home and my hat is on at the table, I will get slapped in the face by my grandmother. Like, that's just how it works. But all of these things are evolving, and some of them are crazy, some of them make sense. Like, the one for me, my grandfather or my great grandfather always said that women can't wear pants. Like, women should wear skirts and dresses. And I'm going to embarrass Lindsay for a second, but she has a couple of pair of pants that I really like to see her in. And if she only wears skirts and dresses, I would be offended as her husband. Like, so there's some things that make sense and then some things that don't. And we laugh at these things. But we even are doing it with our kids and our grandkids. We're applying things that we knew in the way we were raised on those that we're raising. And what Jude is saying is, in the midst of all of this, that we have this objective truth. You know, sometimes in life there are things we can overlook, we can forgive, we can turn the other cheek, we can move on. But what Jude is calling this church to do is to contend for the faith. He's calling them to fight for the faith. And I Googled the word contend, and don't Google everything, but I thought contend was a safe word to Google, so I Googled it. Every illustration, every video, every picture that I came up with had to do with sports or competition or getting some type of prize. And the Merriam-Webster Dictionary actually labels to contend as a fighting word or a fighting phrase. It's to struggle after something or strive after something. And I have this movie that is one of my favorite movies. It's got Gerard Butler in it, so I can pull the women in. But it's the movie 300, where one of the greatest guy movies of all time, where Gerard Butler is King Leonidas. And in the very beginning of this movie, there's this scene where a Persian messenger comes to the city gates of Sparta, and he meets with King Leonidas, and he lists out these demands of what the king of Persia is demanding of them, basically surrender. I don't know what this guy was thinking, but if you know anything about the Spartan stories, they didn't really surrender. Like, they were bred to fight. So I don't know what this messenger was thinking when he came and asked them to surrender. But King Leonidas, his response still gives me chills. You bring the crowns and heads of conquered kings to my city steps. You insult my queen. You threaten my people with slavery and death. Oh, I've chosen my words carefully, Persian. Perhaps you should have done the same. The Persian messenger replies, this is blasphemy. This is madness. How many of you guys have seen the movie? Anybody? What happens next? Like, literally part of the best scene. And it, like, he looks to the messenger and he's like, madness. This is Sparta! And then he kicks him into the well. It's like slow motion CG and it's amazing. Like, every part of testosterone in my body's like, yeah! But Jude is writing to us, and I believe that God is calling us as Christians and as a church to our own 300 moment, to our own King Leonidas moment, to stand up and contend for this faith, this gospel that we've been given. But before he goes into how we should do it, he lists out why we should.
And it's really cool. In verse 4, he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." You see, in this church, people have crept in and they're twisting the gospel and basically denying what it actually says by saying that it's just a free-for-all. We're saved under grace and we can do whatever we want to do. They're saying things like this, and tell me if any of this sounds familiar in our culture. "If your sins are forgiven, if you are no longer under the law, if you're free in Christ, then why not do whatever you want? If grace is so radical that you don't have to earn God's love, earn salvation, or earn your way into heaven, then why not live however you want?" And this is my favorite one. "Sin now and ask for forgiveness later." It's like we're all five-year-olds and our mother said, "Don't eat the cookie." But we're like, "Well, I could eat the cookie and ask for forgiveness later. Like, the cookie would be really good right now." No, like that's abusing what grace is. That's abusing the whole message of the gospel. And that's what Jude is saying. They're actually throwing holiness out the window and saying it's a free-for-all. You can do whatever you want to. They're encouraging people to just do whatever feels right. And that's what society is telling us today. Just do what makes you happy. Do what feels right. And you can imagine the church is receiving this letter and like, there's this huge blind spot that they had, and now the lights have come on. Like, I picture, like, the old cartoons where the light bulb's on their head, and they get an idea, and then ding! Like, that's this moment. They're like, "Oh, man, I didn't know that." But now they know it, and they have to do something about it. And they're like, how do we fight? What do we do? You want us to, like, hit somebody in the head? Like, get out of our church? And Jude's like, "No, this is what I want you to do." In verses 20 and 25, if you'll skip down toward the bottom of the book, Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great majesty, dominion, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." And this morning, I want you to picture it like a building, like our lives as a building. Like, the foundations are down. I know so many of us work in construction, or at least are familiar with it. We've built a house, and like you can lay the foundation, you can put the walls up, you can put the roof on, you can even put the insulation in it. You can live in there, but there's no furniture, there's no flooring, there's no paint, there's nothing that makes it look nice. It's just up, like it's just there. And this is a picture of our lives as followers of Jesus. So often we want to say, "Well, we're saved now, everything's great, and everything's perfect." And that's the difference between justification and sanctification. And it's this journey that we're going on that God says, "If you'll come to me now, I will get you there. I will make everything right." But our lives are a picture of this building that's being built. And that's what Jude is talking about. That our lives are buildings under construction. And Jude gives us five ways to build our lives so that we can contend for the faith. These aren't just five practical reasons of how to be a good Christian or five ways that, you know, if you do these things that you'll get a solid wink from God and everything will be good. These are five ways that Jude lists out so that we can actually contend for our faith, that we can fight for our faith. And number one is it has to start on the foundation of the faith. It has to start on the foundation of the gospel. So thousands of years, Jesus died on a cross and he was resurrected. And now we get to live in this freedom of salvation with him. It has to start there. Our foundation is in Jesus and the message of the gospel, and everything else is built on that. Number two, and probably the most important, is dedication to prayer in the Spirit. In the beginning of the year, we're going to start something that is called 21 Days of Prayer. If you're not familiar with it, we're going to spend 21 days as a church collectively and intentionally praying about specific areas in our church, in our community, in our nation, in our world, things that we feel like God is calling us to as a church. We're going to spend 21 days praying about those things. we're also going to be fasting as a church, and it's something that we really want to be intentional about. And you can get more information in the coming weeks. We'll start that in January, but it's going to be an awesome time together. But we believe in prayer here at Orlando North. We believe that prayer changes lives, that prayer heals diseases, that prayer. Without prayer, nothing else works. Without that connection and that constant communication with God, that nothing else works. So we're going to start that in January, and we're really excited about it. And Jude is talking here about prayer, praying in the Spirit. And I know right off the bat, you guys are like, he's talking about praying in tongues. He's not talking about praying in tongues. And in fact, what it says is Jude is talking about a prayer that is in the Spirit and of the Spirit. It's a prayer that engages with God. It's not a prayer that kind of checks off the list. You know, God, I pray that you would give me this new car. God, I pray that you would, 1, 2, 3, whatever. Like, that's not the kind of prayer that Jude's talking about. Like, Jesus lays out how to pray, and he says, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Like, that's how we should pray. That's how we should model our prayer. But you can even say that mindlessly and not thinking or engaging with God. And for those of you who do pray in tongues, or you can even do that mindlessly and not engaging with God. You can pray all of these things mindlessly and not engaging. It can just be something that we check off the list. And Jude is calling us to, no, dedicate yourself to prayer. Dedicate your time to be alone with God, to be intentional with God, to commune with God, because everything else, the relationship, the life, your marriage, your kids, your work, everything else will come from that. And you're stronger as a believer when you're in constant prayer. You're able to fight off these things that come at you, the temptation. You're able to stand stronger when you're in prayer. And that's what Jude is talking about, a prayer that builds us up, a prayer that contends for the faith, is a prayer that engages with God. So number one, we build our lives on the foundation of the faith, on the message of the gospel. Number two, we build our lives on dedication to praying in the Spirit. Number three, that was loud. Number three, keeping yourself in the love of God. And this to me, when I was outlining these and doing all this to me was a tricky one, because Jude is not at all saying that you can ever lose God's love if you are in Christ. He's not saying, oh, well, if you do really good things, if you do this, if you do that, then you can remain in the love of God. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is keep yourself in a place of relationship so that you can continually experience the love of God. There is no doubt that God loves every single one of us in this room if we are in Christ, but you can get yourself into a place that you don't actually get to experience it because of life, because of things, because of all of these things that come before him. And he's saying, no, take a step back and keep yourself in the love of God. And it starts by having a foundation on the faith, on the message of the gospel. And then from there, you can go into praying in the Spirit. And then from there, and only from there, can you continually keep yourself in the love of God. And I love how two and three go together. You can't have two without three. You can't have three without two. Like, they're almost linked. So if you want to know how to keep yourself in the love of God, then keep yourself in constant communion with God, constantly praying. And if you're here this morning and you're in Christ, but you've sinned recently, or you've wandered, or you've drifted, and you're like, Chase, you do not understand that there's no way that God still loves me. What I have done over the last weeks, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, or month, there's no way. And I'm like, yeah, because I'm right there with you. I think we all are. To say that any of us are absent from sin or anything that we feel like in our minds would separate us from God's love, I think we're all there. There's nothing that you have done if you are in Christ that can separate you from God's love, because he loves you unconditionally. So if that's you this morning, let me encourage you. God loves you, and there's nothing you can do to change that. So if you've wandered from God and you believe the lie that says God couldn't love me, then this morning that is an absolute lie, because God's called you, God loves you, and then I love how Jude puts it. He says, and God will keep you. So he's called you, and he loves you, and God will keep you. We know this by looking back at verse 1 and verse 2. Jude is writing to this church, so keep in mind he's writing to believers like you and me. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. See, the problem isn't from God's side. The problem is from our side. God is unchanging. His love for us is unchanging and unconditional. So even if you've sinned, even if you've drifted, the problem is on our side. The problem is that we believe the lie. We believe that all of this stuff separates us from the love of God. So this morning, if that's you, then you can just crumble that up and throw it in the garbage, because it's hogwash, as we would call it in Alabama. The cool thing is, if you didn't earn this salvation, then you don't have to keep this salvation. And what I mean by that is that as we're praying in the Spirit, as we're communing with God, and as we're keeping ourselves in the love of God, then you can't lose something you didn't earn. Get it? Makes sense? God loves you, and he wants you to make his love our home. Number four, looking forward to Jesus' return into eternity. It's so easy sometimes to get caught up in this life and things that, you know, take our mind off of God. And I am preaching to the choir, honestly. Like, I am not at all saying that I am up here and I don't struggle with any of these things. I think that for all of us, we can all say that there are moments where things come before God, or things come before our relationship with God. And it's really easy to forget that they were actually living for what's to come after this life. Like, that's the whole point of this life, is to live for what's coming after this life, to live for eternity. I was reading a book to prepare for this. I got it in Friday, and I was actually really excited. I am not a book reader. Melanie's smiling at me because she is a book reader. I do not like to read. I can't stand to read it. I think it's that I don't have the patience to read. So, like, I get halfway through a book and I just go on Audible and I buy the audiobook and I finish it that way. So I end up spending way too much money for the book, but I ordered this book and I'm about two chapters in. And the book is called Thrive, and it's by Arianna Huffington. And if you do not know her, her last name probably sounds familiar. She is the co-founder of the Huffington Post. And in this book, she kind of labels herself as rich and successful, and she was everything she wanted to be. Like, she had it all. She had success. She had money. She had notoriety. She was working 18-hour days. She was working 7 days a week. She never stopped working. And then one day, she was in her office, and she passed out from exhaustion after working 3 or 4 days straight. And then her cheek catches the corner of the desk, and it shatters her cheek. And then she's in the floor, and she's in her own pool of blood. And in that moment, she says, "That's when I redefined what success looked like for me." And she says, "I had to. It was in that moment that I realized everything that I'm doing is for nothing." Obviously, because she can't even keep up what she's doing, because she's passing out from exhaustion and falling in the floor. So this morning, my question to you, what are you measuring success by? What's your standard for success? Is it money? Is it fame or notoriety? Is it your family? Is it your kids? Is it your marriage, your wife, or your husband? Like, the corporate ladder? Like, what is success to you this morning? So, as I was reading through this book, the one thing that I begin to notice is that sometimes it's so easy, and I guess it's just our human nature battling with what we want, and our flesh saying, "No, I gotta have that. I like that. That looks good. That seems like that's something that I should have." And we measure this success by our standards and what we want and what we think we need. And in reality, we should be living for eternity and living for what's coming after this life. You get 60, 70, 80, 90 years here, and then you're going to spend a bazillion in one of two places. Like, more than a bazillion. I don't even know what a bazillion is, but it's forever, eternity. So however we live this life, however we measure this success, determines or can determine what we do for eternity. So this morning, I want to ask you, can we redefine what success looks like? And I'm not at all saying that money or fame or notoriety or your family. I'm not saying that that's not an important thing. I believe 100% that it is God's desire to bless us. He says that all throughout Scripture. But it's when those things take priority that we have this issue. So I want to ask you this morning, can we redefine success to look like living a life that has more effect on our eternity than it does our present? And then the last point, and this to me is the most important point of all five of them. Like this is what we are called to do as a church, in my opinion, and according to the Bible, not just my opinion. Share Jesus with others. Evangelize. Like, get out there. We do that out of obedience. Like, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. One of the greatest commandments in the Bible. Go out, preach the good news, share Jesus with your friends, your coworkers, your family, your community. Like, that's what it's all about. And going back through all five of them, I love how they're almost, you can't have one without the other. And it's just this ladder that you go up. When you get this one, you get the next one. When you get this one, you get the next one. But we build our lives on five ways. We have to start on the foundation of the faith. And then number two, once we have that foundation, we build our lives on dedication to praying in the Spirit. And then as we're praying in the Spirit, we can keep ourselves in the love of God. And number four, after we've done, as we're doing these three things, it becomes really easy to change our mindset on success. If you're doing these three things, it becomes really easy to look for eternity and look for our life after this life, not now. If you're not doing these things, it can be really challenging to die to your flesh every single day and say, no, I'm going to live for what God wants. And then number five, share Jesus with others. Jude 22 and 23. He says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. You know, we live in a society that everybody's sensitive, everybody's offended, and sometimes we place that into our evangelism tactics or whatever. We're like, I don't want to be too harsh. I don't want to be too forward. You know, I got to get to know them. I got to build this relationship. I am a millennial, and there's nothing I value more than relationship. But I'm telling you, sometimes it's going to require us to get out there and be vulnerable and be okay if they're not happy with us, or be okay if they say no. And I think sometimes it's easy to say, well, I don't want to associate with those kind of people. You know, I am a Christian. I'm trying to live the right way. And I don't want to associate with sinners. And let me remind you that Jesus did not come and sit at the table with kings. He came to sit on the floor with sinners. That's why Jesus, his greatest command to us is to go out and preach the gospel. Share this good news that we've been given. If we have this confidence and this faith, if we can stand up and say, no, I have this objective truth. I know what is right. In a culture that says nothing is, nothing, there's no such thing as objective truth, why would we not want to share it? So maybe we need to be a little less delicate. Sometimes we need to be bold and strong when contending for our faith, when we're sharing Jesus. Because what matters is where they spend eternity. What matters is where we spend eternity. At the end of the day, that's what matters. So in closing, Jude's picture is what Jesus is building in our lives. If you're going to get anything from today, it's these five points on how we should build our lives to contend for this faith. So let me ask you, how are you building your life? Are you building it on the foundation of your faith? Are you rooted in the gospel, in this Bible that we've been given? Are you in it? Like, everything else comes from this. So are you in this like you should be in this? And I'm up here saying, I can do more. I think we all can. Are you praying in the Spirit? Are you spending continual time with God? Intentional time with God? Number three, are you living in the love of God? Are you continually in the love of God so that you can experience this goodness that this Bible talks about? Number four, are you focused on eternity? Like, is everything that you're doing right now lining up with where you're going to spend eternity? And then number five, are you evangelizing? Are you sharing Jesus with the world, with your world? Jude teaches us that we have a way to fight, but it has to start with these five steps. In a culture that is eroding truth by the second, if I am being completely honest, there are moments where I am fearful to raise my kids in this culture, in this society that we live in, because it's changing every single day and it's not getting better. It's getting progressively worse. So if we're not in this, then we have no idea how to fight. We have no armor on. Like, we're so vulnerable. And Jude is telling us that this is the way we build our lives in Jesus. Let's pray. God, this morning, we are so thankful for your word. God, we are so thankful for, God, just everything that you are to us. God, I pray that we would not leave today and just have this checklist of things to do, but God, these five things would be fundamental to what you're calling us to do. God, to be bold, to be courageous. God, in a culture that is so contrary to the Christian life, where it's not convenient, and in so many parts of the world, it's deadly to profess the name of Jesus. God, I pray that you would give us boldness, that you would give us courage. God, that you would ignite something inside of us today. God, I just thank you. If you're here this morning, with your eyes closed, your head bowed. If you're here this morning and you're like, you know what? I am ready. I know what you're talking about. And I've never made that decision. This is the first time I've heard about him. Or maybe you haven't made a decision yet and you've known about him. Let me encourage you. If you are here today, you are not here because of an accident. You didn't just walk in here this morning. It was absolutely ordained that you were here. So if you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus into your heart, then I want you to just raise your hand. This morning, if you're here, and I think we can all attest to this and say, you know what? I have not done everything I can do. I haven't been praying like I'm supposed to do. I've not been in my word, in the word like I'm supposed to do. You know, you hit every nail on the head, and that's me this morning. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but immediately after the service, we're going to have leaders up here, we're going to have elders up here, and we would love to pray with you if that's you this morning. And I want to encourage you to keep fighting the good fight. In Jesus' name I pray this morning. Amen.
If you're not already a part of Orlando North, please know that we'd love to have you come visit us on Sunday morning at 10:30 for our weekly worship service. We're located at 1021 Douglas Avenue in Altamont Springs, Florida. Come as you are and be welcomed by a church that is eager to connect with you. For more information about our church, you can check us out on the web at OrlandoNorth.com.